on the black radical movement of the Panther movement because they were preachers. Where do you think those guys learned to preach like that? In black Baptist churches. Yeah, that's where they learned. That's where they learned their moral indignation. From the Hebrew prophets. They certainly didn't learn it from a Hindu. Because the Hindu holy man is a man who withdraws from everything around him. Why, his mother could be butchered beside him, but if he's a good holy man, he won't let that interrupt his meditation. Believe me, if he's in meditation, he won't even know it's there because things like that. Okay? But there's a whole difference between the holy man concept. And you must be involved on your campus. You must be involved in other people's lives. You must be bringing the Word of God into the context of a world that's strained and living God. And in control, under the control of the spirits. But that should be called back to the control of the living God. That's free. I just got all excited about that. That's okay. Okay. Does that help? Do you see that? Okay. A later and more esoteric form of yoga, and one often advised by yoga teachers, is Hatha Yoga. How many have heard of Hatha Yoga? In every YMCA, right? You know that I have a personal ministry now. In fact, we are presenting in the next board meeting of the YMCA in Montbello the proposition to remove all Hatha Yoga practices and such as that from our YMCA. I'm now going to take the San Gabriel YMCA, the San Gabriel Valley, which is east of downtown Los Angeles, to remove any kind of astrology, yogic practices, and other things like this from every YMCA. And it's going to be brought up within the next year before the Metropolitan Y, and maybe removed from all of the Los Angeles area. Because I believe the thesis can be made and maintained that it is Hindu practices. And that's very clear. Hatha Yoga, what does it mean? It's forced yoga. Hatha Yoga is to arouse, or the yoga of power. It's the yoga of the forces. Now get this. Can you hear it? The yoga of the forces. The forces. The powers. You got it? Powers. The aim of Hatha Yoga is to arouse the serpent power of the Kundalini. Kundalini means serpent power. Snake power. The snake. How to obtain the power of the snake. And cause it to arise in mounting energy through the other chakras or wheels of power and produce illumination of the consciousness or samadhi. Extraordinary claims of psychic power are made by those who accept the intuitions that accompany or follow mastery of yoga. For example, that the yogin actually achieves levitation, rising from the ground, rise, table, rise. You know, rise, guru, rise. Can transcend the limits of space and time and be in several places at our times at once, or can acquire the powers and qualities of anything upon which he chooses to concentrate. So that the raising of the kundalini is the highest form of samadhi. I repeat, the raising of the kundalini is the highest form of samadhi. Now then, here comes the kundalini. T. Lobsang Rampa. Who is T. Lobsang Rampa? He is a noted Buddhist writer. Rampa, in his book Wisdom of the Ancients, writes as one who currently practices the wisdom of ease when he gives these words on kundalini. Rampa is the man who has written a book called The Third Eye. You may have seen him on different TV programs and such. He's a very outstanding guru of the Tibetan Buddhist tradition, etc. Here's what he says. Now this is T. Lobsang Rampa speaking. Okay, I agree with what he says because I believe that every major religion in the world admits that the source, the spiritual dynamics of its religion are the spirits. Now listen to T. Lobsang Rampa. In Eastern mythology, the kundalini is likened to the image of a serpent coiled up below the waist of the spine. As this special force is released or awakened, it surges up the different chakras and makes a person aware of esoteric things. It awakens. When you awaken the kundalini, all of a sudden you get into contact with clairvoyance, telepathy, psychometry. and enables one to live between two worlds, moving from one to the other at will without any means. The kundalini is a dangerous thing indeed. And one should not try to raise the kundalini, that kundalini, without absolutely adequate supervision from an adept, someone who's over a guru or something. If you meddle about and awaken your kundalini the wrong way, it can lead to madness. It is one of the most dangerous things in this world to try to raise the kundalini without knowing what to do. The serpent force, the kundalini, lies below the base of the spine, ready to be raised, and to enable a person to flower into awareness of psychic matters. Again, please consider this warning, that one should not try to raise the kundalini without absolute awareness of what one is doing. Raising the kundalini without proper supervision can lead to insanity. It can lead to dreadful things happening inside the mind. It can lead one straight into a mental home, but worse than that. It's even worse than that because one can do appalling things before being taken. Raising the kundalini, T. Lobsang Rampa, one of the outstanding Buddhist gurus, says, raising the kundalini, one can be, now here's what you get from it. What's the profit? Why should you do it? Fine, you can be a few more tense conscious. I can be a few more tense conscious while not nicking myself or shaking. You know? A few tense more conscious. And it's like putting a small boy at the controls of the latest supersonic jet bomber, which is already loaded and ready for takeoff. As one who knows, as one who has seen much, suffered much, and learned much, please carefully consider my warning, says T. Lobsang Rampa. Do not try to raise the kundalini unless you know precisely what you are doing, and until you have, now listen to this, until you have a competent, pure-minded guru, you better not just get a competent one, you better make sure that your guru is pure-minded. Now, if you're not sure that his mind is pure, pure-minded guru, do not try to raise a kundalini until you have a competent, pure-minded guru beside you who is willing to supervise and what? Protect you from your newly awakened self. Thank you, Mr. Rambo. You get the point? I didn't say this, but it's all through the literature. You can multiply these quotations by the scores if you just read the literature. Now, what then do we do? One of the most outstanding things that you run across is the views of reincarnation class. Fascinating. And what is your answer as a Christian? Because it's one of the very core issues. It carries so much with it. Because reincarnation, which is samsara, which is the wandering of the soul, and such as this, you keep on wandering until you reach nirvana, or the blowing out, the extinguishing of light, and such. There are two different views of reincarnation. Did you know that you believe in reincarnation as a Christian? Did you know that? How many of you readily believe in reincarnation? Right. Yeah. Most would not call it that. In fact, traditionally, Christianity does not teach reincarnation. But there is a sense in which we teach reincarnation. And I present this to you as an apologetic approach to build a bridge and to open up some discussion with the person. The two views are this. The Hindu view is the view that that a person lives, and when they die, they go into various components. There's a technical term for it. Usually there's five or seven components, whatever. And you kind of shift around, and then in your next life, according to your karma, according to good deeds or bad deeds, you recombine. See, there may be other things here. You recombine with different constituencies, and you come into another person. All right? Now, there's a very interesting book on the market called Reincarnation, They All Came Back. It's by Sybil Lee. Sybil Lee is America's most outstanding witch. She's Mrs. Witch of America. Sybil Lee, in chapter 2 of her book, Reincarnation, They All Came Back, has at least 14 case studies of reincarnation. I'd encourage you to read at least that second chapter. and observe this phenomenon. In every case, you're going to find that the person, I used to think, my impression was that a person could run up to you and just say, hey, did I tell you about what I was like in my last life? And they just start talking to you about it. Is that kind of what your impression has been? That a person could just talk to you about their former life? Yeah, has that been your impression or hasn't? No impression. Okay. You know what I found out? When a person talks about their reincarnate life, the person goes into a trance. And then out of their mouth comes a different voice that tells what they were like in the former lives. And if the person has been reincarnated several times, then one of their other reincarnations comes along and also talks and tells you what they were like in another existence. And then another voice will talk also about another reincarnation. And out of the voice, out of the mouth of this person, will come the different reincarnated voices. The Hindu view. How do you explain the fact that a little six-year-old child can be taken by the university professors into a village 200 miles from his home? And he's only 6 years old. He's never been there. There's been no contact with this village and that village. And yet he can go there, and the little child can speak in a mature voice and call the names of different people in the village, can tell where he hid certain things in the village dirt and such as this, and talk about how can you explain that? And see, that's why most of the peoples of the world believe in reincarnation. Well, there's a Christian view. Here's the Christian view of reincarnation. That a person lives his life, he lives only one life, and he dies. He dies. Okay, that's him. A different person, not this person, is alive over here. Now then, do people have the ability to live generation after generation? No. Then what kind of personality has the ability to transcend human generations? Christian theory? A spirit, in Christian terminology, a demon. The demon comes and lives within that person. When that person dies, the spirit now no longer has a body in which to reside. That spirit goes until he finds a person open to spirit influences, and he enters that person. And now then, whenever he takes over this person's personality, and causes a person to go into a trance state, this spirit can tell you things that happened while he was in this person's body. The Hindu view says they believe in the reincarnation of man. The Hebrew and the Christian view says, yes, we believe in reincarnation, but it's the reincarnation.
What is the definition of reincarnation if you have?
Well, incarnate, see the word carnate like carnation, carnation, you know, you have carnation. I don't know if the word is. It's nationwide. Okay, carnate, and the word carnation, the flower, it comes from the word that we get carnival from. It's from the Latin meaning the flesh, the pink-colored flesh. Okay, so the carnival, carnation, flesh, and all that. So incarnation means to come into the flesh or into the body. Reincarnation is to come into a body again. So it's the re-entering of bodies. We believe that a demon can enter bodies again. They would say here that a man recombines according to his karma and becomes another person.
Would you say Hindu view would be reincarnation of man, or Christian view would be reincarnation of demon?
Of a demon, that's right. You see that? It's a tremendous thing. I found this, in fact, we got first page publicity with a whole picture and everything on the university paper at California State University in doing this lecture here. The press that covered that was utterly fascinated with this, and we had a whole page on the University Times there in UCLA pointing to this very graph. We had a graph of the Hindu view and the Christian view of reincarnation. It caused a lot of stir on campus, but it certainly got a lot of people talking. It's a great point, apologetic point, and you can just go on to other things. Okay? Does that make sense? with me? Well, we're running out of time. It's 12 o'clock. Tim, is it 10 minutes? Okay. Well, this is going to have to be brief. I'm going to assume, I hope my assumption is not wholly unfounded, that you have more information on the uniqueness of Christ than you do perhaps in this other material. Right? So we'll run through this very quickly and very briefly and see what we can fill in on these edges. Okay. How is Jesus unique? The uniqueness of Jesus. He is unique in His coming and His claims and in His conquest. Number one, His coming. His coming was prophesied. It is history, not myth. And this is the basic difference, as I mentioned, between Christ and Krishna. I have the material here on the, let me see how many it is. 11 contrasts between Christ and Krishna. Number one, Krishna means black, wicked one, or darkness. It is a personal name. Christ, on the other hand, means anointed, chosen by God. It is a title. Krishna, number two, is one of the many incarnations of Vishnu, the solar god. Christ is a unique incarnation of the living God. Krishna was a professional fighter, a warrior prince. Christ is the unarmed prince of peace. It goes on and on. I've got 11 contrasts between Krishna and such. I have 17 contrasts between Buddha and Jesus Christ. So there's all sorts of things. But his coming was prophesied. I suggest to you at this point, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence of the Man's Word, for some of the tremendous illustrations that he gives there about prophecy concerning Christ's coming. It was in history. I talked to Mr. Frank Baba, a graduate of UC Berkeley. He is the United States Information Agency's representative for Oriental correspondence. He is Japanese in background. He's fluent in both languages, English and Japanese. He is the man who gives tours to international correspondents in the United States, in Washington, D.C. His daughter has recently received Christ as her Lord and Savior. Her husband also, who is of Jewish background, has received Christ. Mr. Baba visited their home, and 2 weeks ago on Monday night, before returning to Washington, D.C., in my home, he received Jesus Christ, his own personal life. It was exciting to see this man as he came to the evidence of the resurrection. We read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And I asked him, I said, Mr. Baba, you're a university graduate. Do you believe that Julius Caesar was a man who lived and was actually a historical person? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that Tiberius was an emperor of Rome? He said, yes. I said, do you believe that Nero ruled from Rome? He said, without question. He couldn't understand the progress of the world as I go. I said, these things happened during the reigns of Tiberius and Nero. And they stand on the same historical footing. He said to me, I understand. And he understood the implications of that. We went through the evidences. There were 500 people witnessing the resurrection. We went through the appearances before 11 in different times and places. And the man said, I now understand. I told him that everything depended upon the resurrection, historicity related to Christ. It's fascinating. The talk of the man who received Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's brilliant. Number two, the claims of Christ. Jesus claimed to be God. The two indications of this are, number one, he forgave sins, and number two, he had power over demons. Number one, he forgave sins. You see, in the Jewish tradition, no one could forgive sins except the Almighty God. And Jesus claimed to be God. That's the reason he said, which is easier for me? To say your sins are forgiven or say rise up and walk. Now, if you had to tell somebody one of two things, which would you rather try to tell them if you were a faith? Would you rather try to tell them rise up and walk, you're crippled, or would you rather try to say your sins are forgiven? Why would you say your sins are forgiven?
It's not visible.
Yeah, who can prove it? One way that
you know.
And Jesus said, to prove to you that I can forgive sins, then you see the apologetic approach. To prove to you that I can forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. And when he healed that man, it was not just to heal him. It was to show that Jesus is God. And that's why the Jewish people who said, there's only one who is God, That's why you took up stones and throw it. Okay. Because Jesus was God visiting this planet. His claims. No one ever claimed what he claimed. No one. Buddha did not claim it. Buddha said, I have received light. He did not ever say, I am the light. Confucius said, when I die, I want no disciples. Jesus said, unless you are my disciple, you'll never enter the kingdom. Jesus claimed to be God. Muhammad only said, I'm a prophet of God. Do you know that in the Quran, the Bible of the Islamic faith, that there are two passages called the Satanic Passages? I challenge you to look up any technical book on Islam and look in the index for the Satanic Passages. There are two passages that Muhammad said, these did not come from the Almighty God. I realize now that they came from Satan. He deceived me at the time. My question is simply, dear Mr. Muhammad, if you were mistaken on two places and discovered it, could it be that there were other places that you did never discover? Do you realize that Muhammad, when he first started the Islamic faith, he went up on the mountain and had a tremendous religious experience, a spiritual experience, and came down and told his wife, and he was trembling, and he said, Honeydew, I'm scared stiff. I think I'm about to be possessed of demons. She convinced him otherwise. He went back up to the mountain. He yielded to whatever spiritual forces was on that mountain, and the Islamic faith. You read it. It's in the books. It is simply put there. And I believe the initial base of the Islamic faith was from the deceiving spirits. We know of at least two satanic passages in the scriptures. So, and then his victory over demons. All through the ancient world, demons are exorcised by calling on the high God, the one true God. Jesus is unique among exorcists. Now get this. His uniqueness among exorcists is he never appeals to a higher power. He never says, in the name of God, I command you to come out. He said, I command you to come out. No exorcist has ever made that claim. No. No one. I've experienced four exorcisms in our ministry in Los Angeles. Believe me, I have never said, I command you to go out. It has always been in the authority given to me by Jesus Christ. It's his authority. So Jesus, in his exorcisms, claimed an authority that no one ever claimed. He claimed to be God by forgiving sins, and he tacitly claimed to be God by saying, I command you to leave. And the demons did it. So that's the interesting thing. They did it. You know, the sons of Sceva tried it, and they got their clothes ripped off. You know, that's the second streaker in Scripture. And there were two streakers, the sons of Sceva. They went streaking down the streets. And the first one was in Mark chapter 14, right there on Gethsemane, where it says that one of them guys got their linen ripped off that night and went naked through the night. That was Mark, you know. That's not in any of the other Gospels. It's just Mark. Mark was saying, I was there that night. I got out of my bed, followed him down the garden of Gethsemane, and I almost got arrested. But they got my night clothes, but I went away naked. It's kind of like Mark saying, hey, I was there too. Anyway, I'm sorry for that. The third thing is his conquest. His conquest is in the resurrection. The resurrection is the key to Christian faith. It's not in the virgin birth. It's not in anything. It's in the resurrection. That's the validation of Christian faith. Now, you need to spend time in the resurrection because that's where everything hinges. The grave of Muhammad, occupied. The grave of Confucius, occupied. The grave of Buddha, occupied. The grave of Jesus, it's empty. It's empty. Jesus is full. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. Now, he's not talking about Pontius Pilate. The rulers of this age are the demon powers. Okay? Nor are the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom, a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages for our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The crucifixion was a tactical military blunder by the forces of Satan. They shouldn't have done it. They thought they had it. That's like running right into the pass, right into the canyon. We got him! We got him! we got him, and all of a sudden, you know, and he just went right in the trap. The crucifixion was a trap in the spiritual context. Turn with me to Peter. Now, no one likes to read this passage. 1 Peter, okay? You don't find this discussed much in all of our theology books. But I want you to notice what it says. I can find it. 1 Peter, chapter 1 Peter chapter, what is it? There it is, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18, 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Now, you've heard that quoted, haven't you? He died for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How many people keep on reading? Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Well, that's amazing. You know what happened? Scripture says in Ephesians, you know, all of us talk about body life, we want to talk about the gifts of the body and all this kind of stuff in Ephesians chapter 4. Everyone starts at verse 11. You ought to read up there above that he descended and even descended has ascended and he has taken captivity captive. No one reads those. See, that's the validity of the gifts in the body. The descent and the ascent. Now the descent is that he went into hell. You know what happened during the 3 days? I don't know when it happened, but you know what happened during the days before Jesus was resurrected? In hell, they were having one hell of a time. What a party. Jesus is crucified. We died. We tried it in Bethlehem through Herod to kill the babies. You think Herod didn't like 2-year-old babies? No, he was trying to kill Jesus. We blew it in Bethlehem. Then Jesus preached in Nazareth and they were going to throw him over a hill. You think they thought he was a glider? No, they tried to kill him. They tried to stone him. They tried to betray him. But they finally got him on the cross. They had him. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the party in hell, on the doors of hell comes. Who's that? And all you know what broke loose inside of hell. Satan says, go to the door. Passes it on. There's such harmony in hell.
You go to the door.
Won't anybody go to the door? They didn't have to. Because from behind the doors of hell comes. And it weren't on the scripture says that Jesus in the spirit went and made proclamation to the spirits. He made proclamation. I want you to tell you one thing, that any seance that's carried on in America, any shamanistic performance on any place on this globe, and it is universal according to all anthropological data, every spirit on this planet knows who Jesus is. Now, men may argue, and that's part of the apologetic situation that we find ourselves, but I want to guarantee you something, Christian, as we enter more and more into the conflict with demon forces, know this, the spirit world knows who Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus visited hell. He went into hell, and he proclaimed to the spirits that he is Lord, and all hell knows who he is. That's the reason when Jesus came into Nazareth, hell knew who he was. Why? Because they'd already blown it in Bethlehem. That's why when he was in that synagogue that day, the Spirit said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before our time? You're supposed to wait until the second coming. Have you come to torment us? And Jesus said, no. The word for rebuke is muzzle, like a clamp of dogs now shut. And he muzzled the demon. You also find that same word that's always used of exorcisms is used of Jesus when it says that he went out on the storm. Remember, Jesus was asleep and the storm came up and the disciples were afraid they were going to die, and Jesus came out to the storm and he said, I rebuke you! And he took the demon forces behind, the rampant forces of nature, and he says, I clamp a muzzle on you, Satan, and it says, "Star quiet." Listen, beloved, everyone's talking about hurricanes and destruction of life being the act of God. I think you better re-examine the scripture and find out that the seasons, the normal seasons that produce fruit are the acts of God. And all the way through, it's the storm that is the activity of Satan. It's the chaos breaking loose, all hell breaking loose in creation. God's purpose is to muzzle that and bring it into the beneficial. Of the Spirit that comes to that meeting, I challenge you, I demand you to confess that Jesus is Lord. And I'll tell you what will happen. That sentence will stop right there. Or else you're going to hear some of the most vicious, filthy, vindictive, wretched language you've ever heard because the demons hate the name of Jesus. Now, men may argue about who Jesus is, but the Spirit world knows who he is because of the resurrection. He conquered the Spirit world and he led him. That's why Tertullian lives today. Listen, beloved, when Tertullian said that the ones who call themselves gods will, in front of any ordinary Christian, confess that they are only a demon, and if the Christian can't do it, then kill the Christian. He's just faking. Now, that kind of power, I believe, needs to be in the church today. And we've done our little, you know, dance too long before the altars of Satan. But I challenge you, beloved, you study it. It's there. You see, God has said that men suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And the data is there. If you just read it, you read it. And you take Goliath's sword and chop his head off with his own sword. It's all there. You don't have to quote Christians. You quote the secular man. And then you tell him, you know what? What you say, I take seriously. But I have an answer.
I've been a Christian for about a year, year and a half now. And last year at SAU, we were going out on visitation on Thursday night. And we walked across this door. It was the door we were going to visit. It said Satanic Reading Room. And the two of us decided not to go in there because we walked into the hallway. And as we got close to the door, we knew that it was just too much. Do you think it's not, for me, I've heard that, you know, people told me it's not wise to go in on their ground, not wise to go in by yourself.
I find that some people looking for demons under every bush and everything, you've got demons of coughing and sneezing. I find that the Apostle Paul went there on the island of Crete, and he avoided, this girl came running along behind him for days, and finally he got bugged. It says he got irritated. Good to find the Apostle Paul getting bugged. Some of these people think all you ever do is say praise the Lord. And just, you know, some people say every morning, you know, good morning, God. This morning I got up and said, good God, this morning. But sometimes, you know, you do get bugged. He got bugged. And whenever he got there, it says he turned to him and he rebuked the girl. He didn't go out of his way. He knew that girl 3 days before was demon-possessed, but he did not exercise with him. He did it only under pressure. Now, Jesus, see, the disciples, remember we came down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, and it says that the disciples had been trying to do an exorcism and couldn't do it. And Jesus later told them, and said, this kind only comes through great prayer. And I do believe that you need to know you have the power before you believe. And it's no shame, beloved, to say, I'm not as strong as the demon forces. I think that's very smart. You know, proper fear is very helpful. If you're not ready, then you're not ready. And I'll tell you to put that on your prayer list and say, God, strengthen me in the inner man. Part of the five ways that happen. You read Romans between Ephesians chapter 6 and get equipped for the spiritual power. And all it says is you got to get equipped with the Word of God, and then you got to get equipped. You know, what do you do when you get all this equipment on? You run out and do battle? No, it says then stand. Just stand still. And you do that with prayer. Prayer is your equipment. God, I know what it says. I believe. See, you might go out of this today and say, okay, God, I know that it says that there are demons behind the other religions. That's fine. But you see, now that you've got to work into your lifestyle, and that's not through prayer. God, teach you.